saints. We thank you that you've called us to contend for that faith. And so we thank you, Lord, for this material and the course that we've been going through. Pray that you'd continue to develop our understanding so that we might learn to stand on what is true and for your praise and for your glory. So lead us in this time, give us understanding and give us the enabling to learn of you, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we're continuing our look at the characteristics of new evangelicalism. For those following through on the notes, we're beginning our study on page 391. So we'll continue to look at some of the characteristics of new evangelicalism. So last time we began our look at new evangelicalism, characterized by an attitude of anti-fundamentalism. So in practice, it focuses more on the alleged problems of fundamentalism than the errors of modernism and Romanism and ecumenism. So the new evangelical speaks of the error of theological modernists and Romanists in gentle terms, but it can become truly agitated, though, when the subject turns to fundamentalism. For the fundamentalist, he reserves choice terms such as legalist, Pharisee, obscurinist, mean-spirited hate monger, ignoramus and extremist. And if you wanted to find out what obscurantist means, according to the dictionary, it's a person who deliberately prevents the facts or full details of something from becoming known. So that's where we left it off, and in the previous session we looked at examples of how this anti-fundamentalist characteristic manifests itself. So what does the Bible say? Well, even the very strongest believer is but a sinner saved by grace, Romans 7 verse 18, for example. And we hold the treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, and all men, including those who are zealous for the faith and for separation, are weak and have foibles. And the believer's stand for the truth will always be imperfect. Consider Noah, who stood boldly for righteousness in his generation, but who also got drunk and brought shame upon his family. And consider David, who esteemed all of God's precepts concerning all things to be right and hated every false way. Psalm 119, verse 128. That was very much the fundamentalist testimony, but David also committed adultery and murder, and at one stage he proudly numbered Israel, which invoked God's wrath as well. So he was a fallible man. And then consider Peter, who stood for righteousness in his generation and was zealous for the truth and warned boldly of damnable heresies there in 2 Peter chapter 2, but also cursed and denied the Lord and played the hypocrite and was exposed by Paul there in Galatians 2. And consider Paul, who was such a warrior for the faith. Certainly he could have been described as a fundamentalist, but he also split apart from Barnabas over a purely personal matter there, as recorded in Acts 15, the dispute you remember about John Mark, whether he should go with them. And spirituality and carnality is a personal issue, not a positional one. And there are carnal and ungracious new evangelicals, as there are also carnal and ungracious fundamentalists. And David Cloud said, "I have had close dealings with new evangelicals for decades and have received countless letters and emails from them, and I've been lied to, lied about, and treated with a complete lack of Christian grace or even common human courtesy by many. Don't tell me that new evangelicals have a market on consistent Christian sanctification, because it simply is not true." And Roland McCune said, "It's not wise to judge an entire movement by the failures of individuals. It is truly It is true that some fundamentalists have said unkind things, but fundamentalism is not unkind. And it's true that some fundamentalists were intemperate, but fundamentalism is not a free-for-all. And some fundamentalists may have been vindictive, but fundamentalism is not vengeful. And new evangelicals who treat fundamentalists so sharply do not level the same criticisms at true heretics. In a letter to the Sword of the Lord back in 1956, Chester Tulga, who had often been the brunt of new evangelicals' barbed tongues, brilliantly exposed the evangelicals' duplicity of condemning fundamentalists by the disreputable device of caricature while handling the liberals very respectfully and objectively. No wisecracks, no sneers, no generalisation that reflect upon the men in any way in particular. And new evangelicals constantly judge the motives of the fundamentalists. He labels the fundamentalists mean-spirited, ungracious, fear-driven, jealous and unloving. Yet it is impossible to know the motives of another man's heart. You can guess, but you can't know their heart. In this, the new evangelical is more truly judgmental than the fundamentalist he actually criticises. And correction and strong preaching against sin and error always seems to be harsh and unkind to those who refuse to repent. One preacher wisely advised, if Bible preaching rubs your fur the wrong way, turn the cat around. So if you rub the cat from the head to the tail, the fur smooths down nicely. But if you go from the tail to the head, you're running against the grain of the fur and it gets quite rough. Well, if you turn the cat around, it won't be a problem. And what he's really saying is, if it's sound preaching, repent. And Cain was lovingly warned by God, but he ignored the warning and murdered his brother. And when God pronounced judgment, Cain complained bitterly there in Genesis 4. And Israel constantly complained about the prophets and demanded that they preach smooth things, Isaiah 30 verse 10. And the Jews of Jesus' day rejected his preaching, saying he preached hard things. Who can understand them? They're in John chapter 6, and many turned away from him. And if the following words of the Bible were preached today in new evangelical settings, the speakers would doubtless be judged and as hateful and mean-spirited. Consider the example there in Jude 14 and 15 from Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that they are ungodly among them that are of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A little bit too hard with that ungodliness, isn't it? And then, of course, we go to the scriptures and we find many examples. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even God Almighty and the Lord Jesus himself spoke some what would be considered by many as harsh words. And, of course, we've looked at Paul and Peter and John's examples previously. And new evangelicalism is characterised by an inconsistency, by contradiction. Some examples. New evangelicals say they love the truth and will make bold statements for the truth at times, but they undermine this profession by their actions and by their contradictory statements. So let's have a look at some examples. Billy Graham is the king of inconsistency and contradiction. This is why he's been called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Billy Graham says that he loves the gospel of the grace of Christ and he preaches the gospel, but he turned his converts over to churches that preached the false gospel. And Graham said, to be a true Christian, one must be born again. But he fellowships closely with modernists and Roman Catholics who are not born again and who do not believe in the new birth as Graham preaches it, or preached it. Yet he accepted them as genuine brethren in Christ. And Graham said that he loved the old doctrines such as the virgin birth of Christ, but he often praised men who boldly denied these doctrines. And the preparation for the 1978 crusade there in Toronto, Canada, Graham spoke at the Royal York Hotel. And on one hand, he said, we need to call the church back to the biblical authority. But in the same message, he said, Lutherans and Anglicans and Catholics are members of the body of Christ. And we communicate the Bible by our unity. I believe in ecumenicity. And it is blatant inconsistency and contradiction to speak of biblical authority while also accepting heresy and heretics as genuine examples of Christianity. Then there's James Packer. He has displayed the new evangelical contradiction in regard to modernists. Packer wrote the preface to the reprint of W.H. Griffith Thomas's Principles of Theology, published in 1977. And he praised Thomas for treating liberal and Roman Anglicans as benighted and for calling them to Christian identity. And thus, on the one hand, he was praising the old style of evangelism that kept itself separate from and refused to accept modernness within the Church of England. And on the other hand, Packer was at the forefront of redefining the evangelical role within the Anglicans and moving it outside of ghetto mentality and accepting the modernists and Catholics as true fellow Christians back there in the 1960s and 70s. And in 1976, Packer, for example, was a signatory to the Christian Believing, a publication for the Church of England, this commission on Christian doctrine, which said in the introductory statement that the competing and conflicting theories are desirable and that the attempt to force Anglicans to believe the same thing would be disastrous for the health of the church. In other words, they'd lose some members. Why bother about losing members when they may not be converted? And in 1981, Packer wrote A Kind of Noah's Ark, The Anglican Commitment to a Comprehensiveness, in which he said he sees benefit in accepting Anglicanism's present doctrinal plurality, and plurality here means accepting different beliefs on critical issues, especially salvation issues. And he had displayed new evangelicals' contradiction in regard to Romanism. On the one hand, he made strong statements about justification by faith and other Protestant doctrines, and he said he could never join the Catholic Church. But on the other hand, he is at the forefront of the evangelicals and the Catholic Together movement, both in the United States and in Ireland. And if he sees no contradiction in this, many others do. And John Stott is another example of the contradiction and the inconsistency within the new evangelical movement. Stott, an Anglican leader in England, told Amsterdam 2000 conference that ignorance of the scripture is ignorance of Christ. And he lamented that there is a growth without depth and superficiality is everywhere. And at the same time, he said, we evangelicals tend to be overly dogmatic. And this is inconsistent and contradictory because the ecumenical position exemplified this need for less dogma. And he put all that into one sermon. And it is impossible to take the Bible doctrine seriously without being dogmatic. And Stott knows, of course, that ecumenism requires less doctrinal dogmatism, and he is at the forefront of that compromise. Therefore, out of one side of his mouth, he speaks about being strong for the scriptures, but out the other side, he also warns about dogmatism. And then there's the example of Stephen Olford. Olford delivered a strong sermon on the authority of scriptures at Amsterdam 86, but when Dennis Costella asked him what the conference was doing to instruct evangelicals, or the evangelist in this case, how to avoid liberalism, Olford did a 180 degree about face and said, that's the wrong spirit. Avoid the liberal. I love to be with liberals, especially if they are willing to be taught, much more than with the hard-boiled fundamentalists who have all the answers. Evangelicals should be, or should seek, to build bridges. And to preach that liberals are dangerous and to turn right around and say that we should build bridges to them is a gross contradiction. So what does the Bible say? Well, in Matthew 7, verse 21, we read, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And how about this for a sobering word? And then will I say, I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You wonder how many people working today in the supposed name of Christ will stand before Christ and he will say one day, I profess unto them, I never knew you. And we are taught to judge men by what they do and not only by what they say, there in Matthew 7, verse 21, but also in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Two cannot walk together unless they agree. And when the new evangelical says that he loves the truth, but walks in fellowship with those who deny the truth, he's telling us that he is in agreement with such men. And that's a contradiction. A new evangelicalism is characterized by the division of biblical truth into categories of important and not important. A new evangelical divide into cardinal and secondary category. And they say that you can overlook the secondary category, this biblical truth. So let's have a look at some examples of this. So in Grace Awakening, Chuck Swindoll says, my encouragement for you today is that each one of us purpose or use what unites us with others rather than the few things that separate us. There was a time in my life when I had answers to questions no one was asking. I had a position that life was so right, I would fight for every jot and tittle. I mean, I couldn't list enough things that I'd die for. The older I get, the shorter that list gets, frankly. So he's willing to turn. And even Ian Murray, who understands the era of new evangelicalism in a general sense, falls into the same trap. Condemning fundamentalists in America, he stated, in its tendency to add stipulations not foundational to Christian believing, fundamentalism was prone to make the boundaries of the Christian kingdom too small. So what does the Bible say? Well, this is refuted by Christ's teaching. It is refuted in Matthew 23:23. Here Christ taught that while not everything in the Bible is of equal importance, everything has some importance, and nothing is to be despised or neglected. And it is refuted in Matthew 28:20, where Christ taught that the churches are to teach all things whatsoever they have commanded. And this is refuted also by Paul's example and teaching. He preached the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. He taught Timothy to value all doctrine and not allow any false doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3, and we've looked at those scriptures before. And he further taught Timothy to keep all doctrine without spot, 1 Timothy 6:13-14. And spots refer to small things, the seemingly insignificant things. You know, that small spot of mould on an apple can make it go rotten. And then that apple makes many others to go rotten. Just an insignificant thing, but the ramifications can be large. And the context of Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 6:14 is that it's bound or buried into an epistle dealing with the theme of church truth. And in this epistle we find instruction about church order, involving such things as pastoral standards and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. And the woman's role in the church, including the ban against the woman teaching and holding authority over men, there in chapter 5, and care for widows and discipline in the same chapter. And these are the very kind of things that are typically despised by the new evangelicals. And we must understand that not all heresies are of equal weight as far as destructiveness, but all heresies are to be opposed. And a heresy is to follow an unscriptural error instead of the pure word of God. And a heretic is one who exercises his own will over the word of God and chooses an error over the truth. And the error can be as serious as denying the deity of Christ or seemingly slight. And Brother Cloud there gives the example of allowing a woman to usurp authority over a man, but I would not call that slight. It's very significant. I and many others would, if we accidentally got into a church where a woman stood up to preach, I'd walk straight out. And there are damnable heresies, 2 Peter 2:1. And a damnable heresy is one that affects eternal salvation. And to accept a damnable heresy is to bring upon oneself eternal damnation. And the damnable heresy described by Peter was that of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John also describes the doctrine of Christ as crucial there in 2 John 9. And we see in other passages that damnable heresies are particularly related to the person of Christ, to the gospel, and to the Holy Spirit, and thus the person and nature of God, including the doctrine of the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 11:4. And there are also less destructive heresies. 1 Corinthians 11:19-21. Here Paul was referring to the error in the church at Corinth, and the immediate context is all about the Lord's Supper, and he was correcting that. But that's not a damnable heresy, but it is important. And that not all heresies have the same consequence does not mean that some heresies are to be ignored. And every wind of false doctrine is to be refused, Ephesians 4:14. And David Nettleton wrote A Limited Message or a Limited Fellowship to describe his experiences in the interdenominational youth ministry in the 1950s. Consider an excerpt from his message. He said, "This message, like many, is born out of an experience. It may be some others are going through the similar experience. Therefore, let me recount the one which brought me or this message to light. I was drawn into an interdenominational youth movement and was given the leadership of a local Saturday night rally. I cooperated with any who were evangelical, regardless of their association. I was advised by the top leaders in the movement to seek the names of outstanding modernists for my advisory committee. I didn't do that. But I did follow advice which led me to send all converts back to the churches of their choice, churches I knew to be liberal in some cases. This greatly troubled my conscience and I prayed and thought about it. Another problem connected with this work was the failure on my part to instruct any converts on the matter of Christian baptism, which in the scriptures is the first test of obedience. And I felt that I should do this inasmuch as Peter and Paul did it, and of course the Great Commission commands it. But how could it be done when on the committee of the work there were close friends who did not believe it? And by such an association, I had definitely stripped my message of my ministry of biblical truths, which many called non-essentials. And in the follow-up work, it was not convenient to speak of eternal security in the presence of Christian workers who hated the name of that doctrine. Thus, the ministry was pared down to the gospel, just as if there was nothing in the Great Commission about baptizing converts and indoctrinating them or teaching them. I had found the least or lowest common denominator, and I was staying by it, but my conscience had no rest." Then it was that Acts 20 verse 27 came to mean something to me. The great apostle had never allowed himself to be drawn into anything which would limit his message. He could say with a clean conscience, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have never shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God. And why cannot many say that today? In my case and in the case of others, it was due to the desire to teach a larger audience and to work with a larger group of Christians. And many have been carried away from full obedience by noble-sounding motto which has been applied to Christian work. What does it say? "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity," or love. And some things are not essential to salvation, but they are essential to full obedience. And the Christian has no liberty under God to sort out the scriptures into essentials and non-essentials. Show me the scriptures that say otherwise. And it is our duty to declare the whole counsel of God and to do it wherever we are. And continuing on with his statement, "Today we are choosing between two alternatives, a limited message or a limited fellowship. If we preach all of the Bible truths, there are many places where we will never be invited." And praise God for that. "And if we join hand with the crowds, there will be limiting of the message of the Bible. Bear this in mind, it is the Baptist who lays aside the most. It is the fundamentalist Baptist who makes the most concessions. Think this through and you will find it to be true. We believe in believers' baptism. We believe in separation. We preach eternal security. We believe in the imminent coming of Christ. We consider it an act of obedience to reprove unbelief in religious circles. The Sadducee and the Pharisee are to be labelled, but according to a present philosophy, we must lay these things aside for the sake of a larger sphere of influence or service. Which is more important, full obedience or a larger sphere of service? And yet I do not fully believe that there are only two alternatives. It is our first duty to be fully obedient to God in all things and then to wait upon him for the places of service. It may be that we will be limited, or it may be that we will not. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for example, did not travel as widely as some men of his day, but his sermons have travelled as far as the sermons of most or many men. Personally, I believe there are many of us who have been on a journey like David Nettlefoot. We have not all grown up from a child under the influence of an independent, fundamentalist, separatist, Bible-teaching Baptist church. And for some, the journey of discovery may have been short, others somewhat protracted. For some, you are still on the journey, growing in your understanding. Keep searching the scriptures and trusting the Lord for the insight only he can give. And I do not believe there is a biblical truth that is unimportant. And like David Nettleton wrote, we are choosing between two alternatives, a limited message or a limited fellowship. Like Joshua said, you know, choose ye this day whom you will serve. A new evangelicalism is characterized by exalting social political activity to the same level as the Great Commission. And Harold Okenga said, the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the social, political, and economic areas of life. Well, firstly, new evangelicalism begin, or new evangelicals begin by trying to emphasize both gospel work and social political work. And both the gospel and its social implication, both personal conversion and social action, are involved in the mission of the church, according to David Hubbard. And from the International Congress of World Evangelization, the comment went out, we affirm that evangelicalism and social political involvement are both part of the Christian duty. But the second thing in it all is that this deteriorates until the social political work takes on a life of its own and becomes legitimate even without gospel preaching. So in 1966, the Evangelical Foreign Mission Association, which is an arm of the National Association of Evangelicals, adopted a statement on social action. And it read, evangelical social action will include, wherever possible, a verbal witness to Jesus Christ. Note the emphasis downplayed. We urge all evangelicals to stand upon openly and firmly for racial equality, human freedom, and all forms of social justice throughout the world. And in World Vision Project, staff are ready to give a reason for the hope in them, whenever appropriate and desired by the community. In many countries where we work, formal public evangelism is forbidden by the government policy, and we respect that or this. And a nurse, Glenda Moore, working with Church of Nazarene, describing work with earthquake victims in India, said, we know it is not a Christian area, and we are sensitive not to spread the gospel. And the moral majority and the the more recent Faith and Values Coalition founded by Jerry Falwell, are socio-political in their endeavours do not include preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Falwell and those who join hands with him accept that it is perfectly legitimate to try to bring about social political change in America apart from gospel preaching and church planting, and in association with Romanists and Judaizers who preach a different gospel. And in Australia, we have the Australian Christian Lobby, ACL, which under the leadership of Martin Isles emphasised both gospel work and social political work. And those who attended meetings held by Martin Isles reported he had a strong evangelical commitment to sharing the gospel. He often did in his meetings, as well as raising awareness of moral issues both to the public and also the politicians. And under his leadership, ACL has been a Christian voice on issues such as abortion, euthanasia, traditional marriage, and religious freedom. Earlier this year, Martin was sacked by the board of ACL. And in response, he said, "The board has reviewed ACL's strategic direction and decided I am not the right person to lead the revised strategy, which focuses more primarily on political tactics, less on the gospel." And having heard this articulated, I absolutely agree with them that I am not the right person for the vision, or that vision. I have always been a preacher first and a politician second or third. And ACL had a strong gospel and social political focus, which is now deteriorating towards becoming a social political work only. And Martin Isles is now working with Ken Ham and Answers for Genesis there in America and also within Australia, believing he has greater liberty to preach the gospel with them. And I'm sure he does. And he is a strong gospel preacher. However, some Christians I know who are involved with ACL are very distressed about their focus. But, as has been said, it starts out as a social political work plus the gospel, and soon the gospel gets removed. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And the Great Commission mentions nothing about social political action. Look also there in Matthew 16, verse 15, Luke 24, John 20, verse 21, and Acts 1, verse 8. And the Great Commission is preaching the gospel to every individual in every nation, baptizing them who believe and establishing church to disciple them. And we see how the apostles interpreted Christ's commission by examining their ministries in the book of the Acts and also in the epistles. There we see that the apostles did not involve themselves in social political action, but gave themselves exclusively to preaching of the gospel. For example, Acts 8, verse 4. And the book of Acts is a record of gospel preaching and church planting. And the only social work that was carried out was that of caring for the needy brethren back in Jerusalem, wasn't it? Because of the famine there in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. And the apostles and early church did not try to change the moral character of the Roman Empire through political activity or carrying on great social projects. Instead, they dedicated their earthly lives to getting at the heart of man's problem And that is his estrangement from God and his need of regeneration. So preach the word. And if the churches turn aside to social, political endeavors, the crucial work of the Great Commission is neglected. And unsaved men will have and will establish grand social endeavors such as the International Red Cross and founded grand political schemes such as the Democratic Republican form of government. But only the saved can preach the gospel of spiritual redemption and really affect men. And for churches to turn aside from the crucial work of the Great Commission to endeavour in social political projects is like a man sent by the governor to deliver a pardon to a condemned prisoner, but who is stricken with compassion at the man's physical needs and sets about to make his prison room more comfortable while forgetting to deliver the pardon which will deliver the man actually out of prison in the first place. And the reason that the apostles and first churches were so diligent in preaching the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission was their conviction that the return of Christ was imminent. In Matthew 25, we read, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." So are we ready? And this same motivation keeps the churches today committed to the Great Commission instead of turning aside to worldly projects. It is unregenerate false teachers who mind earthly things because they look at life from a natural perspective rather than a biblical and eternal perspective. So let's stand for the truth and trust the Lord to continue to lead and guide us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that thy word is truth. We thank you that you've called us to separate from error. We thank you that we can learn from these. We can still thank God for men and women who are new evangelical in their background, who hold to the truth in many, many things. But Lord, keep us from error and keep us from being deflected from the gospel of Jesus Christ and knowing that this is the real need of men, women and children throughout the world. So we thank you and praise you and just commit our ways to you in Jesus' name. Amen.